Welcome to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. I'm glad you found us. My name is Tony Piles, and I'm the pastor here. I pray this recording brings you encouragement and growth in Christ, and we would love for you to join us in person anytime you are in town. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for our current schedule of worship and Bible studies. And may God bring you blessing through what you're about to hear. Thank you. Welcome back. We're in 1 Samuel 10 this evening. We may cover chapter 11 as well. Let's pray, and we'll get into the text. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day, for this evening, for the time that we are able to spend together, just reading the scripture, reflecting on it. Father, as we read the text together, as we ask it questions and allow it to ask questions of us, we pray that you would just develop in us skill as readers, that we might become more attentive readers of your word, that as we learn to pay more attention to the text and to allow your spirit to work on us as it wields the sword of the word in our hearts, we pray that you would grow us more and more into the image of Christ. We ask your help as we continue in this study. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We have Israel asking for a king in chapter 8. We meet this promising young man in chapter 9 who is nowhere except in the margin of my Bible called the king, right? Nowhere in the text is he called a king. And then we have chapter 10, kind of continuing this episode that starts in chapter 9 really goes at least halfway into chapter 10. So let's read and see what we see. All right, chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" And for several of you, your Bibles stop there and go to verse 2. Mine's following the Septuagint. It gives us a little bit longer verse 1 there. It adds, "And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." That goes back to some of the things we talked about last week with the Hebrew text and the very old Greek translation following different routes. Pick it up at verse 2. "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and at Zelzah, and they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found, and now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, What shall I do about my son?' Then you shall go on from there farther and come to the oak of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a skin of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. After that, you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, or Gibeah of God, or the hill of God, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And a man of the place answered, "And who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To seek the donkeys." And when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul said to his uncle, "He told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. But about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had spoken, he did not tell him anything." Now, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king." Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. What questions do you have, or what things stand out to you as we look at chapter 10?
There was a lot of things. I was a little disturbed. They were very specific. Three goats, three loaves of bread, and a skin of wine. And he just took two loaves of bread. I kept expecting the goats or the other bread or the wine to show up somewhere.
Surely he's thirsty, right? That's curious. Yeah. Because they do. They have very specific amounts of things, and he gets a very specific, not the whole amount, of only one of the things. And I don't know that there's, well, surely there's some significance to that. At least that's what happened. But if there's something beyond that, I'm not sure. But that is very curious, because it's very specific.
Well, you know, the fact that they were affirmed in his continuing journey was like a double password, you know, a double authentication in passwords, you know. So he said this was going to happen. Hey, you know, this must be really, truly what's supposed to happen. So it validated that Samuel was accurate in what was taking place.
I love that you say that, because Deuteronomy is in the background of this, right? And one of the things, right, two back-to-back chapters in Deuteronomy are chapter 17 and chapter 18. Chapter 17 tells you what the king will be like. When you get to the land, you're going to want a king. This is what your king should be like. And chapter 18 tells you this is how to determine if a prophet's true or not, right? And one of the things it says about the prophet is if the prophet tells you something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, don't be afraid of him. He's a false prophet. In fact, drag him out of town and stone him. So,
yeah. The donkey on Palm Sunday and Jesus coming into Jerusalem, you'll find a colt tied up and go and tell him that this is for the king or the master. I don't know what the actual word was, but And then the whole notion of the threes, the bread, the wine, and the animal, the goat. I mean, how can you not think, or at least I found myself thinking, communion?
Good. Well, where do the goats fit into that?
Well, God, I'm reaching.
And what do you do with the fact that he only gets the bread?
I don't know. That's why I'm here to hear the word discussed.
Nobody's going for the cheap shot Reformation joke there.
Wasn't Rachel one of the two sisters? Was it Jacob? that wanted to one sister and worked for the guy 7 years?
Yes.
What was the other sister? Rebecca?
Yes. Leah.
Leah, okay.
Yes. And so these things are happening near Rachel's tomb. And Rachel was the mother of whom?
The
wife of Jacob, mother of
Joseph
and Benjamin. And Saul is from which tribe?
Benjamin.
So whether that just means he's in his own territory or whether there's more significance there, I'm not sure. But good. The connection with Samuel's word continuing to come true, which points back to his office as a prophet, and what was said earlier about none of his words fell to the ground, is interesting because you have this tension between Samuel and the whole idea of kingship. And one of the worries is what's going to happen to Samuel and what's his role going to be when they've said expressly, the people have, they want a king to judge them. But you see here in that interaction, Samuel's role as a prophet continues. And he continues to fulfill that role responsibly and well.
Well, I actually was wondering about the geography, because Samuel tells him all these things are going to happen. So then go down and meet me in Gilgal. Then go down before me to Gilgal. And then these things happen. And Saul goes to the high place, and his uncle just happens to be there, I guess. And it has no mention of him going to Gilgal. And then Samuel gathers the people at Mizpah. So what's going on with this geography?
That's an excellent question. Because watch the geography. The geography is important. Some of these things happen immediately, and they're narrated in the text. Some of them don't happen until later. And in particular, his face-off with the Philistines, that's not going to happen until chapter 13. And it's not going to go well. The whole, he's supposed to wait 7 days, and we'll see if he does, right? Which some have suggested is a test of, is he going to exercise the office of a king in a way that is subordinate to the office of a prophet? Not the prophet in and of himself, but the prophet as the mouthpiece of God. Right? Is he going to rule as a king subject to God's word?
So are you saying that that part of Samuel's instructions was really meant for later? Because I would have taken it as, this is going to happen, you go to Gilgal.
That's an excellent question. So we go back to verse 2. He says, when you depart, right, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb. So the order of his instructions, right? You're going to go. And something's going to happen by Rachel's tomb. All right? And then go on from there. Then you shall go further and come to the Oak of Tabor. I should put verse numbers on this. That would help. So verse 2, verse 3. And this is going to be in the vicinity of Bethel. And then we keep going. Verse 5. After that, you'll come to Gibeath Elohim. Which our Bibles are going to do lots of different things just because they're deciding whether or not to translate the name or the whole name or only parts of it. Because it means the hill of God. Yeah. And so our translations are looking at the same phrase. Some are just giving the name like it is in Hebrew. Some are translating a piece of it and some are translating the whole thing. We're all talking about the same place. And there's going to be a garrison there. And then you're going to prophesy, the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. And then, after all of that, go to Gilgal and wait. So if we start reading the text, right, following that. So his instructions go all the way to verse 8, and starting in verse 9, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. Yes, Ezra.
What's significant about the Oak of Tabor?
Well, it's near Bethel. It's well known, this word for oak, that might not mean oak, it might just mean big tree. But it's a place named for a known tree, right? So he would have known, everybody would have known what place that was. We don't, because that oak's no longer there, right? Actually, there's probably an oak with a sign next to it in the neighborhood with a tourist trap gift shop next to it. It says, stop at the Oak of Tabor, and then keep going, right?
But, now, this is Sam talking to Saul, right?
Yes, sir.
So what I'm thinking is God is going to see if Saul's paying attention and following directions.
Yes.
Okay.
So let's read the text. Let's see what he does. So starting in verse 9, right? Yes.
If I may. So when he was anointed with oil, he's really drenched with oil. So he's taking this journey doused in oil, or is it cleaned up? I'm trying to imagine. You know, I see references in Psalm about dripping with oil and all that. Did he let that? I mean, is that a big deal, or am I just working too much in the imagination here?
I'm sure that there was something that followed the being anointed with oil, where he rubs it in or washes his face or something like that, right? You think about when you clean up, right? Pour shampoo on. Well, you don't just leave the shampoo in your hair and then go about your day. I mean, you probably do once or twice when you're 7 and your mom has a fit, and then you don't do that anymore. But
it could have been against the sun. If it was in the desert, it could have been against protection against the sun.
But for them, this is a daily thing. And so they don't explain the rest.
Well, it seems like later on in the passage, the comment was made by his uncle that brought attention to him that he was different, not only in his countenance, but in his physical appearance.
Well, he specifically mentions that he talked to Samuel, and everybody knows who Samuel is. And so his uncle's all about, well, my goodness, what'd Samuel tell you? So, good. Good. Okay, verse 10, right? So Saul turns, he goes, somebody's heart gets changed. And I'm not sure what's going on in verse 9. Is this Samuel's heart is changed with regard to kingship, perhaps, once he's involved in this process, once he sees Saul, meets the guy, talks with him, maybe he decides, hey, maybe this will work out. Or maybe this is God gave Saul a new heart, like something in respect to stepping up and becoming more like a king. Either one of those is going to become problematized. I don't like that word in this, but it's going to become difficult to take in an absolute sense because of things that happen later in the text, right? So whichever person's heart is affected by what's happened, it doesn't represent a permanent change. And we'll see why as we keep reading. And yes, ma'am.
If we go back to the geography, he was in Zuphar, or how do you pronounce it, Z-U-P-H, is where Samuel was.
Zuph. In Ramah.
Okay.
In that area.
So then he goes back to Benjamin. Then he goes, so about how long would it take to make that journey? Even if it's do you have a clue?
I am looking to see on my map. I don't think we have a good idea where Zuph is. This is all in the central highlands, a little bit. So he's going back and forth in the middle of Israel. So we're talking about a couple days, especially because it's mountainous. But we're not talking about going from one end to the other, right? We're talking about an area like between Clinton and Baton Rouge, maybe Denham Springs, not like all the way up to Ruston.
Okay. So, all right. I'm just trying to get it.
But on foot or on a donkey or, yeah, well, not the donkeys because the donkeys got home, but yeah.
Tony, my verse 9 says God changed Saul's heart. Yours doesn't say changed.
Yeah.
So this is one thing that English translations will do is they will, where there's ambiguity, sometimes they will make an interpretive decision and replace pronouns with the person to help us read it clearly. But it's left a little bit less resolved than that in the Hebrew text. So, but yeah, that's one of the questions is whose heart gets changed in verse 9. So, starting in verse 10, right? He's walking away. It says at the end of verse 9 that all these signs came to pass. So each of these steps that had a sign associated with it happens, right? But he's told to go to Gilgal and wait, and there's not a sign associated with that. Right? He's just told to wait 7 days. And so that one we'll see doesn't happen for a couple of chapters. But the rest do. Right? So verse 10, they come to Gibeah. Behold, a group of prophets meet him. Right? Which is here. And there's this proverb, right? And they ask. And so the rest of this stuff is shortened for us. Right? Because we don't get to see when he meets the people with food, right? So these other two steps around Rachel's tomb, around the Oak of Tabor, and those things that have happened, Saul is told by Samuel that they will happen. We're told by the narrator that they do happen, but in summary fashion, right? They don't get narrated for us. Does that make sense? So this is all part of what Samuel tells him will happen. And then we're told in summary fashion, all the signs came to pass. And then the last thing he mentioned is the only one that gets narrated for us. That make sense? Okay.
But this group of prophets, I'm not seeing it in the Ferrari version I have here. Was there something about music being played by this group that was coming out of the garrison? And I'm thinking a bunch of hippies coming from some desert retreat or something, you know, out there clicking tambourines and such.
So what prophecy looked like as it was happening in ancient Israel is generally not disclosed to us. We get a little glimpse here. It seems to have involved music. You know, other things happen at other times. But most of our interaction with the prophets is through what is written down, right? The writing prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They're filled with all of these oracles where they announce, right? Thus says the Lord. But we're not given somebody else's description of what happened at the time when they first gave that. We're just given the collection of those oracles written down after the fact. So here is one of the few glimpses we get into what that might have looked like when it happened.
That word prophecy so. And prophesy in very an assortment of ways in this chapter.
Mm-hmm. They do. It's something that Samuel does, which is interesting.
Thus saith the Lord.
Yeah. You do get the sense, partly because of where he meets them, partly because of the proverb, which is probably not a flattering proverb. Neither is the comment in who is their father, right? Because groups of prophets were often called the sons of the prophets.
Yeah.
Well, that leaves you asking, like, where'd they come from, right? They probably lived on the fringes of society, right?
Now, this was taking place at the garrison?
Yes. So they're, like, within sight, probably, of Philistine picket lines.
That's...
Which is also, yeah, it's really weird. Speaking of geography... No, go ahead, please.
Oh, well, we were on geography. I keep talking about the worship in the high places. That's really not been a thing that God's really liked. So what's the deal with the high places?
Good. Until the establishment of Solomon's temple, the Israelites seemed to worship God on hilltops in various places. And sometimes they come to a central sanctuary, like we saw at Shiloh, And sometimes they worship God on other hilltops, other high places. And before the building of the temple, that's accepted by God, or at least not commented on in a negative light. But after the building of Solomon's temple, then you have to come to the temple. And in fact, kings after Solomon get in trouble because either they go to the high places, or even though they love the Lord like David did, they didn't do anything about the people going to the high places. So, so there's an association with mountaintops and sanctuaries, right? Mountaintops are closer to the heavens, and so you worship the Lord there. Eden, the Garden of Eden, is on a mountaintop. It's a mountaintop sanctuary. Right, the temple that Solomon builds is on a specific hilltop. And so there's this wide association with hilltops and places of worship. But once Israel has a temple at Jerusalem, then all of the other hills are competitors. And they either represent the worship of idols, or they represent a worship of the Lord that refuses to submit to how the Lord says he wants to be worshiped. So,
sorry, what was that last question?
It was about the hilltops, about the high places.
What I find interesting, Ken, in this version, I don't know if you go all the way past 24, verse 24, Tony, in mine it says, all the people shouted, God save the king, and they're still doing that. They just did it in England. When they anointed, what's the name, or appointed, they're still doing it.
Let's leave it at what's his name, the arch.
King Charlie, or whatever his name is. I got another little piece of that cake.
So Gilgal, we'll see what happens at Gilgal, but it's delayed for us. It's chapter 13. So Saul has to wait 7 days. We have to wait 3 chapters. We'll see. And this is going to be, remember, part of this is both for Saul and for us as readers, a test of whether Saul's going to work out as a king. And that's delayed. We got to wait. We don't know yet. We don't know if he's going to work out as a king. We got to see if this last piece is going to fall into place or not. Now, a couple of things. One is, what does Samuel say will happen to Saul in connection with the prophesying? And then it does happen. So Saul is told it's going to happen, and then it does happen in relation to prophesying with the prophets.
It says he'll be turned into another man.
Mm-hmm.
People were astonished.
But the people thought he was becoming a prophet and were wondering.
Yep, so there's a big question about Saul, about this guy, about what's going on. But it also says the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you. And then it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. Who else does the Spirit of the Lord rush upon?
Zombies.
That was my first assumption as I was reading the text and thinking about it. Like, okay, well, especially in Judges, right? The Spirit rushes on a whole lot of people.
Elijah, Elisha.
But this specific phrasing is only used of the Spirit rushing upon someone. It's only used of two other people.
Jesus. So when he was baptized.
The Spirit descends upon Jesus, absolutely, at his baptism. But this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. It's used of Samson, and it's used of David.
And who?
Of David. Only other two people.
John the Baptist, like Ken said.
So the work of the Spirit in relation to other people absolutely happens a lot. But this specific phrasing, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, is used of Samson. I think 3 different times in Judges 14 and 15. It's going to be used of Saul again, and then it's going to be used once of David. As we get into what's happening with the Spirit and with Saul and David. And then it'll actually be used, the Spirit rushing one more time, but for evil or for harm on Saul in chapter 18. But that immediately, right, because we haven't seen it happen with David yet, our first association when we see this phrase, if we're reading through, is with Samson. Is that good or bad?
Good.
Well, it's both, right? It's ambiguous, right? They want a military deliverer. Was Samson a military deliverer?
Not at the time.
Some, yes. Mm-hmm. He did do a qualified kill.
What's the, that's a good way to put it. What's the assessment given at the end of Samson's life?
He killed more people in his death than he had.
He killed more people in his death than he did in his life. And he began to deliver Israel. Which is very interesting difference between Samson and the other judges, right? At the end of his life, after all that bloodshed, it said he began to deliver Israel. That's our association with Saul at this point. And so we've got this ambiguous association, like, okay, is he going to begin to deliver Israel? Is he going to do some good things on the one hand, but also embody in himself what's wrong with Israel? On the other hand, another thing to notice is where does Samuel have the people assemble? To verse 17, speaking of geography. Yeah, you don't have to guess. You can look. Mizpah. What else happens at Mizpah? Why is Mizpah important?
Why is the location important? Mm-hmm. It seems to me if you took them right by to the garrison of the Philistines, it was like, okay, these are the guys y'all have to come back and whoop later on. Maybe, maybe not. I would like to ask a question. Where are we on right now, Tony?
Yes, sir.
Had David been born yet?
Probably, but we don't know for sure.
Okay.
Yeah. We don't know for sure.
I'm going to ask the question, what was he prophesying?
We don't know.
What was good old Saul prophesying?
He was probably giving us the date of the end of the world. And who the bear is in Revelation. And the beast from the sea.
Because he was prophesying. Just wondering what he was saying.
Well, I have a cross reference to 1 Samuel 7:5.
Okay, so 1 Samuel 7. What happens in 1 Samuel 7? There is revival, there's intercession, and all Israel's gathered, if you remember, and the Philistines saw that as an opportunity. Like, oh, while they're busy praying, we'll get to slaying. All right? And instead,
I got it.
I couldn't pass
it. The Grinch.
And then the Lord delivers them. Through Samuel instead, right? What else happens at Mizpah?
According to Google, this is where Laban and his son-in-law Jacob made an agreement with God that God will watch over them while they were apart from each other.
Yes.
It was marked by a piling of rocks.
Mm-hmm. What happens in between? What happens in the book of Judges? Because so much of these chapters are banking on our having, that was for you, banking on our having read Judges and Deuteronomy, right? We've seen some of the implicit references to Deuteronomy, but it's referring to Judges as well. In Judges 20, when Israel assembles to figure out what to do about Benjamin, they assemble at Mizpah. And that's going to come up several times throughout his reign. Is, hey, in case you forgot, this guy's from Benjamin. And he's not just from Benjamin. He's from that town. All right, we'll get his hometown here in a bit. He's from that town in Benjamin. So watch out for that. Watch out for both explicit and especially implicit references to judges, right? Allusions to places and people and events that happened earlier that have shaped the position Israel's in now and affect our expectations for what's unfolding. So they're at Mizpah. Mizpah, where they were delivered from the Philistines before, without a king, by the way, right? 1 Samuel 7, where the Lord visibly demonstrates that a judge is enough, right? Because they had tried to use the ark to force God's hand against the Philistines in the previous chapter. Then the Lord's ark went on this campaign against the Philistines all by itself with no Israelite army. And now it's back, and now there's revival, and now they're terrified of the Philistines, and the Lord defeats them without their help again, showing them, despite what they ask in the next chapter, that they do not need a king. They do not need a king to be delivered from the nations. And that's the place where he has them assemble again in order to publicly proclaim Saul as king. Which also happens to be the place where they met previously to make a momentous decision about the tribe of Benjamin, which happens to be the tribe he's from. Look at the wording of Samuel's words to the people of Israel, beginning in verse 18. Think of 1 Samuel 8. Think of the things that he said to them about kingship on a previous occasion. He said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." You see the extra little dig in there that reminds them of what he said in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he did not use the language, he didn't use the word oppress to describe what the king would do. Instead, he spent a whole paragraph describing what oppression looks like with a verb that sounds a whole lot like the word for oppress. The word for take and the word for oppress sound very similar in Hebrew. And take and take and take and take and take is the main verb in that paragraph in chapter 8.
Uses a lot of the word all.
Yep. It's all over.
No exceptions.
Yeah. So he's reminding them, by the way, all of your oppressors, oh yeah, they had kings. And now you want one. Good luck with that. But the Lord said he'd do it. So, what unfolds? How do they find out who the king is? What's their process? Lots. There's a whole lot of decision making in the Old Testament by casting lots, right? I wouldn't recommend it, but it is biblical, right? You can make that argument. It's right here in this chapter. But there's only one other time. Well, maybe not the only time, but again, thinking about the preceding books, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, the foremost occasion when a person was chosen by lot was when? It's in Joshua.
When they're sinned.
When they've sinned. When they're guilty. Right? When the armies of Israel are defeated before the town of Ai in Joshua 7, and they pray to the Lord and try and figure out what's going on and why he's not with them anymore, Achan is singled out by casting lots. Something that strikes us as we read that may not have meant much to them at the time as they watched it happen, right? But the narrator is putting red flags all over the text by making us wait, like we mentioned earlier, by making sure we know this is happening in Mizpah, by associating Saul with Samson, by other things that are going to come up as well. By Saul's language, right, that either goes over the people's head or they don't care anymore. That, oh yeah, all the guys who oppressed you, they had kings, right?
Well, I can't help think about casting lots at the foot of the cross for Christ's robe.
You have lots of casting of lots that's fine. Like there's nothing, you have casting of lots that's not so good. You have casting of lots that's perfectly innocent and ordinary and day to day. It's like flipping a coin. But when you cast lots over people, it's, except here, it's associated with sin and guilt.
Well, in the New Testament, it also talked about casting lots when they got ready to stone someone. That's the people you're talking about? Well, because they would be, who would throw the first stone? Yeah. Well, in stoning.
But although the replacement apostle, however,
yes, yeah. they also cast lots to replace Judas in Acts. So do need to qualify that a bit, but in terms of what to associate this with as we're reading forward, Achan is foremost in our mind. All right, good. I love this. Throw these out, please. Say these things. Bring these things up. These are great connections. Yeah. Okay. How's it go from there? They're casting lots. Saul is singled out by lot. We're at Mizpah. Benjamin is singled out. Civil war and Judges, right? Should be ringing in our ears. The Matrites, right? That's his clan, is taken by lot. We all know who they are, right? And then it skips all the way down to Saul. Right? I don't even hear Kish's name again. What we do, Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But Saul, who was looking for the donkeys, is now suddenly like one of the donkeys. And the people are looking for him, and he can't be found. And then we get, this is one of those places, again, where if you don't laugh out loud when you're reading it, you're not paying attention, right? Because what happens, right? He's singled out by lot, but he's not there, right? And so they inquired of the Lord again, right? Is there a man still to come, right? Do we mess up the steps here, right? Is it that he's not here yet, or is it that we got to throw the dice again because, you know, that guy's skipping his turn, right? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage, right? Among the kit, right? The military equipment. He's tucked himself between a couple shields, right? Then they ran and took him from there. And what's this guy like? He's a head taller than anybody else in Israel. Try and picture that visually, right? Some of you have had tall friends, like really tall friends. Think about them in high school. They're gangly, they're awkward, right? No offense to my friends who are much taller than me and could squash me if they wanted, right? He's trying to hide. What's it like when a tall guy tries to hide behind something? Yeah, you can see his foot, you can see his hand, you can see the top of his head, right? This is the one singled out to be king of Israel. His name means asked for. And he's trying to hide behind something when he's a head taller than everybody else. That head taller than everybody else is going to be an important detail a few chapters later when we meet another pretty tall guy. But we'll talk about that when we get there. But we should be laughing at this, right? Israel's not laughing. Israel's caught up in the moment. Israel's like, this is our king. Let's go get him. They don't care that he's hiding. It doesn't occur to them that maybe they don't want a king who is of such a character that when people are looking for him, he's hiding behind the military equipment. That should be a red flag for them, right? The Philistines aren't even there. And he's cowering in his bunker that's too small for him.
Well, I read one commentator that characterized it as embarrassed humility.
Could be.
That's what I'm thinking, Ken. Maybe he's hiding from God.
Maybe he sensed something. I'm trying to put a positive thing, yeah, not so good thing. And maybe he's realizing the gravity of this decision, where he was hearing what Samuel bluntly reminded the people in his speech.
Good, good. Here's something tricky that the narrator does. We do not get, at this juncture, we will later, we do not get a glimpse into Saul's heart. All we have is the external description. All we have is the really tall guy playing hide and seek, right? All we have is these references to Mizpah and Benjamin and all of the network of associations that brings to mind. We do get glimpses into Saul's heart at different points. And we do, as much as there is some subtle and some fairly overt critique of Saul here, we do also nevertheless get reminded by Samuel that he is the one the Lord chose in verse 24. So we have both of those things going on. That this guy, like we got big red flags about this guy, and nevertheless, he's the one the Lord chose. So
even though there are red flags, this is the one the Lord has chosen. So wouldn't the people, wouldn't they be taking these red flags and filtering it through the knowledge that this is who God chose? So even if he's hiding behind the baggage, I need to understand that in the best light. I need to see that as humility or as some positive characteristic. If we were in that situation, wouldn't we want to filter it through that knowledge?
Yes, but there are two layers to the narrative, right? There's the experience of the people in this moment, and then there's the way the narrator chooses to tell the story to us. And the narrator tells us the story in such a way that we see far more red flags than the people on the ground are able to see at the time. It's the kind of thing that if they tell this to their grandchildren later, they will recognize then so much of what the narrator is revealing to us now that won't be clear to them until later. So that's good. We have to remember that we have access to more information than the people in the story do, right? Almost always. Job's a great example of that, right? We know what's going on in the heavenly council in the book of Job. Job never does. At no point is Job ever let in on that whole background that gives meaning to his experience. He never gets an answer to his question. We have some of those answers from the before we even meet him. So,
if Job never gets brought in on that, who writes the book of Job?
I don't know. It's all written in third person. It may be Job wrote it later. It may be someone who knew Job wrote it later. Maybe one of his friends wised up. We can hope, right? And it may be that Job writes it himself at a later point. But at the end of the book, Job still does not have access to information we've known the whole time. So,
what makes sense to me is what Ken said. Maybe Saul knew he wasn't up to the task. Because if you look at Moses, when Moses was called at first, didn't he tell God, whoa, why'd you pick me? Because Moses didn't think he was up to the task either, did he, Ken?
But that is in Scripture. And that's the difference between that reference and this reference. We can only surmise or infer, or what, based on our understanding, and is our understanding in connection with what happened in this particular period. But I hear what you're saying.
Verse 24. Wrapping this up. This section, right? Because there's another surprise coming. We've alluded to it a couple of times. So it's not going to surprise us. But it's another huge red flag. So Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, right? The king lives. God save the king. Long live the king, right? Our English translations try various ways to capture the spirit of what they're saying. But they recognize that God has given them a king. And they shout in celebration and recognition of that. So, then Samuel told the people the custom or the judgment or the law, or mine says the rights and duties of the kingship. It's one word that deliberately puns on the word for judge. And he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Deuteronomy 17 should come to mind there, right? And that's for the people. Hey, this is what your king should be like. That's for their king. This is what you are to do. And it's deposited before the Lord as a witness, right? That you have given us a king, and this is what our king should be like, right? Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at where? Gibeah. Uh-oh. And with him went men of valor, and that could mean warriors, and that could mean super wealthy guys, or that could be men who have the means to be able to pay for military training, and so they're both, right? Not sure. Because it can mean all of those things. Whose hearts God had touched. So God is, there are red flags all over the place, and God has chosen him. And God is at work among the people. But some worthless fellows said, this is sons of Belial, right? The same phrase that Hannah denies herself as being, that Eli's sons are called. Same phrase to describe some knuckleheads in Israel, say, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Saul didn't make a big deal out of that. Now, where's his home?
The Civil War City.
The Civil War City. It's in Gibeah of Benjamin. So he's not just from Benjamin. He's from that town. He's from the town that started the Civil War that tore Israel apart as a nation and almost completely destroyed the tribe of Benjamin so that they were down to 600 people. That's where this guy's from. Just one more very large red flag at the end of the chapter. But it's going to be great.
It seems like, I mean, I know they're described as worthless fellows, but they're the people who seem to see the red flags and seem to be like, this guy who is hiding among the baggage, he shouldn't be king.
Yeah, so we don't know. They are described for us as worthless fellows. So I don't think that we're supposed to take their assessment and see this as a considered, reasonable recognition of all of the things that the narrator lays bare for us. It could be sarcasm. It could be that they've got questions because he was hiding behind the bags, right? It could be that they're just kind of that kind of guy. Like they're always, they never have anything good to say about anything, right? Doesn't matter who's in office, they're always complaining, right? It could be that they see his weakness, right? They have these great expectations. And again, right, last time they were gathered at Mizpah, something pretty amazing happened. And this time they're gathered at Mizpah and everybody goes home.
Saul's weakness that he didn't put down these dissenters?
That's a big question, right? When it says that he held his peace, right? They despised him and brought him to present, but he held his peace. That's left unresolved at the end of the chapter. Is this restraint, like a wise, godly restraint that preserves peace among the people? Or is it a hesitancy and a weakness and an indecisive leadership that doesn't have the strength that's needed? Yeah. Yeah.
Among your people, so that's not a good thing.
That sounds like what we've got down in Washington, D.C.
A comment that is never not able to be made, honestly. Yeah. But that's, the chapter ends there with red flags, but also affirmation and also unresolved question mark, right? The last two chapters, we've expected something momentous and wonderful and amazing And for both of these last chapters, we come to the end and it's a little underwhelming. Chapter 8 sets us up for these amazing expectations. And chapter 9 doesn't quite take us there. And then chapter 10 sounds, again, like it's going to be amazing and wonderful. And this is the turning point in the history of Israel. And at the end of the chapter, it's a little deflating. Like, where's it going to go from here? What about that whole thing at Gilgal and the Philistines and doing whatever your hand finds to do? Is whatever your hand finds to do to just go back home? In chapter 11.
Maybe you said something and maybe I missed it. Verse 14, I think that exchange with his uncle, did y'all talk about that? Did I miss that? It just seemed bizarre. He didn't tell the whole story.
Yeah.
I mean, so he not only told an incomplete story, and I've heard that pass-throughs is nothing but lying, and then he's hiding in the luggage, but he's had a change of heart. And some would say that that's the 20th century reference, he's found religion. And so, I mean, it's like there's I want to think good of him. And but there's a mixed mash of good and not so good. Not necessarily bad yet, because we don't know. We're only seeing it from these scriptures and these words.
Good.
I'm going to put a word up here that you guys are not going to like.
Uh-huh.
Right. Ambiguity. Ambiguity is one of the tools the narrator uses, right? That the author of Scripture is using to keep you invested in the story and to keep you from making quick judgments. This is different than having gray characters, because we all want everything to be black and white, right? And this is not saying, well, too bad, he's not black, he's not white, it's gray, right? It's a mix. Instead, this is on the level of evaluation. What do we make of this guy? Is this good? Is it bad? And what we get is a lack of resolution. And it's only after things develop over a series of chapters that we'll be able to look back and say, okay, those red flags, are they what we should focus on? Or the fact that the Lord chose him and installed him as king, does that overwhelm the red flags? Right now, the narrator keeps stringing us along by giving us both, right? And that tells us something about Israel at this time and ourselves, right? It's because we don't want that. We want what we want, and we want it to be good. Good for us. We want always to have good leaders, right? And I don't remember the context in which it's given, but Calvin has a terrifying but very observant comment. When God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. Well, what kind of ruler is Saul going to be? And just because the Lord has chosen him doesn't mean he's going to be a leader who is good for them in a short-term sense, right? He might be placed over them as leader, and his leadership might be an instrument of God's judgment on his people. We'll have to wait and see. And this ambiguity that surrounds Saul is going to continue for a few chapters.
Well, just kind of big picture, they didn't want to rely solely on God. You know, that's, he's not good enough. Give us a king. All right, here's a king. And guess what he's going to do? While you were saying that, you know, music, but all the songs and all the rock and roll. What song is it? You don't always get what you don't always get what you want, but you get what you need.
See, I'm reading this and I'm thinking of Batman, right? the one we want versus the one we deserve. Yeah. And then the one we need right now. All right. It's late enough. I think we should leave chapter 11 for next week. It's pretty short. But once again, right, the backwards references to previous chapters continues. And the importance of geography continues. So if you read ahead for chapter 11, think about where things are taking place and what those places are associated with. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the subtle art of your word that doesn't just tell us things without beauty or without craft. Thank you that you've written your word in a way that is beautiful and interesting and requires and rewards attention. And thank you for the ways it holds a mirror up to us and shows us ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would use your word in the hand of your Spirit to sift our hearts, to convict us of sin, to call us to repentance, to challenge our views and our understandings and our wants and our desires. Pray that you would make us more like Jesus, that you would show us more of yourself and of your goodness to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've been listening to the podcast of Faith Presbyterian Church here in Clinton, Louisiana. Check our website, faithchurchclinton.org, for more teaching and for our current schedule of events if you'd like to drop in. We pray this recording has been a blessing to you. Go in peace.